Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. If you're using the black Bibles that are sitting in the pews, it should be found on page 868. Last week we looked at a very tough passage of Scripture. We looked at Jesus' call to those who would follow Him as He made His way to Jerusalem. We talked about Jesus setting His face, His determination to go to Jerusalem to carry out what He came to do, to take to Himself the cross and so win Himself a kingdom. And we looked at His call to His disciples. There were some who sort of stepped forward and volunteered and said, "Hey, I want to follow you." And He said, "Do you know how hard it's going to be?" And there were others that He spoke to and called them to leave everything and follow Him. Well, this week, we're going to look at Jesus continuing on this journey. We're going to look at Luke chapter 10, the first 24 verses. Hear God's word, Luke 10, 1 through 24. "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And He said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." There are many things that we could talk about at length in this passage, many wonderful things that the Lord gives us. I want to talk about three things and draw them out of this passage. I want to talk first of all about what the gospel is. What the gospel is. Second, I want to talk about what the gospel does. And third, I want to talk about what we should do about the gospel. Let's get right into it. What is the gospel? Now, first of all, make no mistake, when the 72 that Jesus appoints as his messengers to go ahead of him go out and preach, they are preaching the gospel. Throughout the book of Luke, many different places, the gospel is referred to as the gospel of the kingdom of God. And when Jesus, earlier in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, he is beginning a very long, very slow journey, but it is his kingly march into the city of David. He is going to bring about the kingdom. And what we talked about last time is that what his disciples don't understand, and what they won't understand, perhaps until we get to the book of Acts and the coming of the Holy Spirit, is that the kingdom comes by way of the cross. There is no other way for the kingdom to come about. Though many people longed for it and desired it and prayed for it, there is no other path for the kingdom of God to come than through the cross of Jesus Christ. But when he sends out the 72 to preach, they may not know everything that is yet to come, but they are going ahead of him as messengers of the king and messengers of the kingdom. They are preaching the gospel. The New Testament writers can even say confidently that, for instance, Noah, Peter says, was a preacher of righteousness. These are people that preach the gospel without even knowing the whole of the gospel, and who look forward without fully knowing it to Jesus Christ and his coming and his work. When the 72 go out, they preach the gospel. So what is the gospel? Now, modern scholars, or many scholars, I should say, not necessarily all of them or even most of them, but many scholars see contradiction within the New Testament. As the different New Testament writers, think of the Apostle Paul, who wrote many, even most of the letters of the New Testament. Think of the writer John, the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation, and the three letters of John. And think also of those three big Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They look at these guys and they see very different perspectives on the Gospel. And for some people, they believe it comes down to contradiction. They don't think that Paul and John and Luke, for instance, believed the same things about God and believed the same things about Jesus. But the truth is that the gospel, though it is described in different ways and spoken of in different ways, is one message with many sides to it. We see in Paul's writings, and especially Galatians is probably the first place to go for this, the book of Romans as well, where Paul emphasizes the gospel as the message of justification by faith alone, where mankind can only be reconciled to God, can only be not guilty in God's sight by believing in Jesus Christ and trusting in him alone, so that we are no longer guilty and condemned as sinners before God, but because of what Jesus has done, because of his merit, his goodness, we are not guilty. And Paul likes that idea of a courtroom where God is standing as judge, and instead of looking at us and seeing our sins and declaring us guilty, he looks at Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' blood, which covers over our sins and declares us not only not guilty, but good and righteous. That's Paul's emphasis. John emphasizes other things in his gospel. He emphasizes that Jesus Christ reveals God to us, that we come to know God when we know Jesus Christ. And he speaks of the promise of everlasting and abundant life that will come through Jesus. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels, or my favorite phrase, the Triple Tradition, which just sounds cool. Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a similar emphasis as they describe the things that Jesus said and did. And they're not coming up with it on their own. They were not, most of them, eyewitnesses of Jesus. Matthew was, but the other two weren't. John was. They, with the information that they have received from faithful eyewitnesses, describe Jesus' ministry and his message as one of kingdom preaching. Jesus emphasizes in those first three Gospels the kingdom of God. And we see that, of course, throughout the book of Luke, as we've seen many times. So what is the gospel? If we had to sum it up. This isn't a perfect summation, but it's a shot. What is the gospel? It's a story. It's a story. Because of the rebellion of Adam and his children, the human race is, first of all, enslaved to sin and Satan. We can't even contemplate life as free people. Psychologists who study slavery, and there are more slaves, by the way, right now than there have ever been in history. We don't see them very often in our context, but people are enslaved all over the world. People who study slavery and the psychology of slavery document regularly that people who are enslaved don't have a clear concept of what free life is like. That came home to me when I was reading about that some years ago. That means that when the Bible describes us as in sin, as in slavery to sin, as in slavery to the devil, it means that we have more than just a problem. We don't even have an idea of what liberty is like. We don't know what it is to be free. Second, because of Adam's rebellion and that of all his children, including each one of us, we are guilty in the presence of God. We feel it, don't we? We live in a world where people feel guilty. They just do. People know there's a problem. People know there's something wrong with them. They won't necessarily say, I'm a sinner, but they know there's something wrong. The biblical gospel is that it ends much worse. We end not only with death, but with hell. And because of the rebellion of Adam and each one of us, we live in darkness. We live in darkness. Why is there so much disagreement about religion in this world? Because rather than enlightenment, we have been endarkened. We live in darkness. But God sent His Son to be our prophet, making known to us the God that we can only grope for. Paul speaks of this in Acts 17 as he speaks to the wisest philosophers of ancient Greece. He says, God is not far from one of us, and he wants that we would search for him, that we would reach for him. It's the idea of groping in the dark. Jesus makes him known. God sent his Son to be our priest, who pays for our guilt and our sin with his own blood. And so he is our sacrifice too. And he sends his Son to be our king. He brings us into freedom. He brings us into his kingdom. And he frees us from slavery. And by the way, to understand any of those aspects of the gospel, which is described in these New Testament books, you need the Old Testament. If you have a friend, if you have a female friend who's got a serious boyfriend, and she comes to you and says, I got a diamond, you go, ooh, let me see. Yeah, that's what the women say anyway. The men go, why are you telling me you have a diamond? That's nice. She reaches into her purse and pulls out a diamond and holds it like this. You're going to be puzzled. It's very nice. You have a diamond, but what does that mean? It only makes sense. It only means something when it's in a ring. In the same way, the gospel writers and Paul and the other writers of the New Testament write against the backdrop of the Old Testament, which unfolds who God is, that he made the world, that the world has rebelled against him, that he revealed himself to Moses, and he made promises to David, and he called the world and his people to repentance through the prophets. And we only really get it. It only really starts to unfold and make sense when we read the Gospels and the New Testament against the backdrop of the Old Testament. So much for what the Gospel is, imperfect but it's the best I could do. What does the gospel do? And this is what I want to look at, especially with regard to this passage today. Jesus is sending out his messengers ahead of him. It says again, as it did before, when he sent out messengers in late in chapter 9, that they are set before his face. And again, it's this intentional, they are coming to announce what he is doing. The first thing that the gospel does is it makes God's claim on this world. The gospel makes God's claim on this world. The king is marching toward victory. If you expect that you'll have to go and testify in court, but don't want to, you avoid the subpoena. You avoid the summons to court. But once that piece of paper makes it into your hand, you're coming. Or you're in big trouble. You can pretend ignorance up until that time. But when the subpoena makes it into your hand, you are without excuse, and you are to come to court. In the same way, when the gospel is preached, mankind is left without excuse. The king has made his claim. He has staked his claim to this world. Second, the gospel overcomes the demonic powers in the world. Isn't this a striking passage? Isn't this amazing passage? In verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, what's the first thing out of their mouths? What are they excited about? Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, now this is strange. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So when they go forth to preach the gospel, more happens than just street preaching or Bible studies or even synagogue preaching, which is the closest thing we'd have to what I'm doing right now. They are also, he's already instructed them, heal the sick wherever you go. But they've also been encountering demon possession. And they've been sending them away in the name of Jesus. And they must go. Jesus sends his preachers to announce the kingdom of God. And when they come in Jesus' name, we have to remember that the demons are terrified of Jesus. They are terrified of Jesus. For they see him as he is. And they know their own fate, that at the judgment they are lost forever. And when they are confronted with Jesus and confronted with those who minister in his name, they are getting their first taste of that judgment. As the kingdom of God is preached, the evil at work in the world is driven out, and the Holy Spirit enters new believers. Jesus responds, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now we've seen, if you remember the book of Job, opens up with this strange scene where Satan is in the midst of the angels standing before God to accuse God's servant Job. What Jesus says here is not a description of a long past event. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven a bazillion years ago, or whenever it was he started to be bad. He's giving us, again, a heavenly perspective on earthly events. We can see with our own eyes when somebody preaches the gospel, when somebody shares the gospel with a friend. What Jesus sees, he sees spiritually. That sharing of the gospel, that announcing of the kingdom, means the overthrow of evil in the world. And he sees it. There's a similar passage in John chapter 12. What's amazing to me, what always amazes me about this passage, is what prompts what Jesus says. Essentially what happens is this. A couple of Greek people, okay, they're not Jews, as the vast majority of people Jesus interacted with were. They're not Jewish, but they're Greek, and they come to a few of the disciples and they say, "We want to talk to Jesus." And those disciples come to Jesus and say, "Hey, some Greek guys want to talk to you." That's not King James English, but you get it. That prompts Jesus to say this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Well, what's going on there in John chapter 12 is essentially the same as what's going on here in Luke chapter 10. The gospel reaching the world spells the last days for the devil. When these Greeks come, it is a major thing. It's two guys, right? I mean, it doesn't seem like a big deal. It's two Greek men who happen to be in the area and want to talk to Jesus. But when Jesus sees that, he sees the gospel going out of Israel, going to the world. And he responds in praise and exaltation that is curtains for the ruler of this world, Satan. And when the 12 come and say, "Lord, we were able to cast out demons in your name. They were subject to us in your name." He says, "This would seem like exaggeration to me. I don't care how cool it is, whatever it is you've seen." He says, "This is the heavenly perspective. Satan is falling out of heaven. His power is being overthrown as the kingdom is announced." The coming of the kingdom of God means the end of the kingdom of Satan. Third, the gospel judges the world. Well, that's not very nice, is it? We don't like judgment. We're against that. The most important criteria by which God will judge the world on the last day is how people have received the gospel. Jesus says to his disciples, "He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." This is heavy stuff. That means that when God's people share the gospel and are blown off or are ignored or worse, are persecuted, that those who are doing those things, those who are rejecting the gospel that we speak, are rejecting the Lord. That is not to be taken lightly. That is heavy stuff. You cannot have God without the gospel. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. Jesus speaks, he almost goes into a tangent. He speaks forcefully but sadly of three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. They are cities of Galilee. And he has now essentially left Galilee for good. And he has turned his back on it. His ministry there is done. And he is going to Jerusalem. He's going south. He speaks of these cities where he himself has preached and ministered, where in the case of Capernaum, he lived there. That's Peter and Andrew and James and John's hometown. Peter's mother-in-law lives there. They have family there. And what does Jesus say? If these other cities had heard, these pagan cities, these wicked cities, Tyre and Sidon, who are not recipients of the law, who do not know God. If Sodom, okay, that's nasty, right? Sodom is still a word we use in our language. We talk about sodomy, and we associate it with the city of Sodom. He says, if Sodom had heard what you heard and seen what you saw, it would have repented. And Sodom will be better off in the day of judgment. And Tyre and Sidon, these great pagan seaports on the Mediterranean, will be better off in the day of judgment than these good Jewish cities that Jesus has lived in and ministered among. you do not have forever. Jesus is not calling softly and tenderly. It's a nice idea, but I don't think so. He's not waiting in a cab with the meter running. You do not know how long your life will be. But the gospel also brings grace to the world. It is not just bad news. It starts with bad news, right? You have to have the bad news before you believe the good news. But it is good news because it brings grace. The message of reconciliation that all of the scriptures preach is one of both free and pricelessly expensive grace. It is like the treasure hidden in a field which a man sold all he owned to buy the field so that he could have the treasure. It's a treasure beyond imagination, and it is worth giving up everything for. What is Jesus' end note to the 72? Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. They've been seeing the spiritual fireworks, right? They've been confronted with personal spiritual evil, stuff that most of us never get near by God's grace. And they're overjoyed, rightly. But he says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Where does that come from? What does that mean? David wrote in Psalm 139, all the days that were ordained for me were written in thy book, each one, when as of them there yet was none. This is not just an assurance that we will go to heaven when we die, though it is that. It is a promise by God's Son that each of us is a beloved child of God, forgiven and cherished and secure. And then fifthly, the gospel inspires praise. How does it end? This is cool. At that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. There's a good old Bible word, exulted. Exulted. Not just rejoice, like, hey, I'm really happy, but overflowing. Doesn't know what to say. He exulted. This is the thing that gives me greatest joy, that overwhelms me. I don't know what to say. That kind of joy. Jesus exults in the Holy Spirit when he hears of the gospel's progress. Do you not think that Jesus the King now exults when he hears of the gospel's progress? That Jesus, as he sits enthroned in heaven, rejoices when he sees that another sinner has been told of the gospel of grace. Jesus praises the Father, led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus represents to God redeemed creation. He is praising God as the whole world was made to do it. When we worship, we join Jesus, led by the Holy Spirit, in confessing and praising God's works. You ever think about that? When we get together here, and when you worship by yourself, and when you worship with your family or with other believers, you are not just worshiping Jesus. You are worshiping with Jesus. The same Holy Spirit who led him and inspired him to praise God leads and inspires us to praise the Trinity. The gospel turns human life upside down. Jesus says to the city of Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will go down to Hades, which some translations may say hell. What was the city of Capernaum's pride based on? He must be addressing some kind of pride that they had as a city. They thought well of themselves. and they rejected the gospel when he preached it to them, though they were happy enough to get the healings. What was their pride based on? It doesn't really matter. Religion doesn't work. Prayers and ceremonies and fasting and memorizing and VBS and church and bells and stained glass windows don't do anything to bring us to God. Politics doesn't work. Maybe you guys have been watching the Republican and Democratic national conventions over the last few weeks. Noble men and women and their good policies and inspiring life stories will not bring us the peaceable kingdom that we desire. They can't do it. They can't do it. Instead of the great, the Father has revealed the gospel and himself to little ones. It's actually almost insulting when you read this, because it says very literally in Greek, to little children, to little kids, to the guys that are having a hard time sitting still in worship or who fall asleep. That's the position we're in. We're not the great. We're not the wise. We're not the intelligent. That's not why we've received the gospel. It's because before God, we are little ones who need help. And last thing that the gospel does, but the most important, is that the gospel reveals God. The gospel reveals God himself. I said earlier that the most important criteria, the most important thing upon which God will judge human beings is how they hear the gospel. Why? Is that something arbitrary? Oops, you picked the wrong color of socks. You're going to have to go to hell. Is this something that God just made up as this random criteria? No. The reason is that the gospel reveals God. So for us to receive the gospel is to receive God himself. And for us to reject the gospel with its humbling picture of who we are and its free, priceless grace is to reject God because he is at its heart. He who hears you hears me. And he who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Spirituality and religion and God talk do not save. We sometimes act as if we're doing Almighty God a favor by talking about him or by talking about spirituality or spirits or spirity things. Or whatever version of that you prefer. One of the things God has to deliver us from is the darkness of our own ideas about him. We believe, some million-dollar words here, we believe, and we're a Calvinist church, we're Reformed. We believe that God is sovereign. We believe, among other things, that we are totally depraved. That's the T in the famous acronym, TULIP. One of the parts of that is what theologians call the noetic effects of sin. And what that means is the effects of our sinfulness on the mind. So that it's not as if our minds have perfect clarity, our understanding is fine, but our desires and our will are kind of messed up. So God needs to fix those parts. Our understanding is shot. And God needs to make himself clear to us. And he does that through the gospel. And he shows us that he is holy, he is just, he is faithful, he is utterly merciful and gracious. He revealed himself to Israel and to Moses, and he sent his son. So what do we do about it? First of all, believe it. That's the first thing you have to do about the gospel, is believe it. It is true. We really are in big trouble before a holy God. And he really gave what is most precious to Him to get us out of that trouble. Second, we need to live it. We talked about last week, we focused on the call to single-minded discipleship and to pursuing the kingdom of God at all costs. It is not an add-on to the gospel. It's not like free grace. Oh, but by the way, there's some fine print. You're also going to have to, you know, change the way you live. It's not an add-on. It's the only kind of life that logically follows from the gospel. And by the way, it's interesting here. Last time, remember, we're reading a continuous narrative, continuous story that started with verse 51, right? You know, the last chapter. So we're reading about Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. Then we hear about them going through a Samaritan village. Then we hear about some people who wanted to follow Jesus, but not that much. And then we read about 72 preachers. I want you to notice, back in chapter 4, when Jesus began his public ministry, how many preachers were there? One. Jesus preached the kingdom of God. In chapter 9, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus sends out preachers. How many are there? 12. I'd hold up 12 fingers, but I don't have that many. At the beginning of chapter 10, after Jesus' frightening, all-encompassing call to follow him, how many preachers are there? 72. The call to discipleship apparently didn't drive everyone away. The moment of the world's judgment and the fall of Satan is Jesus' agony on the cross. That is the price, that is the pattern of life, and that is the paradoxical, unexpected victory. Third, preach it. We need preachers. We need preachers. In this room, there's at least one aspiring preacher. That's good. I bet there are more. Maybe younger. We need preachers. What does Jesus say about the task that the 72 have? Remember, he's got six times as many preachers as he did one chapter ago. We're not sure how long in time, but it wasn't that long ago. He's got 72 men that he sends out two by two, and they preach and they come back rejoicing because they've had success. And Jesus says, we don't have nearly enough. We don't have nearly enough. Do you think that New England or the United States or anywhere else has enough churches? Has enough pastors? The fields are ripe. The fields are white. That means all the wheat has finished growing. The fields are white with harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers for the harvest. Even if you don't want to be a preacher, and it's fine if you don't, pray that God would raise up preachers to harvest the harvest. You need to know a couple things about preachers. First of all, they need to be sent, Paul tells us. They must be sent, not free agents. I cannot impersonate a police officer and start arresting people. I can't do it. Furthermore, they need to preach not their own words, but the gospel. A police officer cannot do whatever he wants to just because he has a badge. And they must be tough. I say this as somebody for whom toughness is not easy. I was given this summer a lovely coffee mug by my seminary, by the seminary I attended. And I like it. It's kind of big. I like a lot of coffee in my coffee mug. Yesterday, or the other day, I was pouring some coffee into it, and I sloshed some over the side, got a paper towel to wipe it up, and I noticed when I took the paper towel away that there was some black stuff, not just the coffee, there was some black stuff on it. And I realized that when the cup got hot, the writing on it, so ironic, says study under pastors. The writing on it got soft, and you could wipe it right off with your thumb. Preachers and elders need to be tough and not fade when it gets hot. I thought, what good is a coffee cup that wears out when it gets hot? What else are you going to put in here? But a lot of pastors and elders are the same way. Things get hot and they start to wear out. They start to fade out. Count the cost and hear the call. First step, if you want to be an elder or a pastor, is to be a faithful man of God where He has put you. And all of you, pray to the Lord of the harvest. Fourth, be secure in the gospel. Jesus is the triumphant King. The demons were subject to His messengers in His name. People of God, if you belong to Jesus Christ, can anything harm you? Can anything harm you? And closely related, but a little bit more particular, be bold in the gospel. Be bold in the gospel. The armor that we are given is for offensive operations, not just defense. You know, over last week, people prepared a little bit better for Hurricane Gustav in New Orleans than they had for Hurricane Katrina. One of the things that happened was that the National Guard was out in force looking for looters. They marched all around the city with their guns out and loaded. But there were also people who sat inside their houses not wanting to go with their shotguns loaded waiting for looters. Those people were secure. They were ready to come if anybody tried to get their stuff. Anybody came for their TV, they were ready to blow them away. The soldiers out in the streets were the bold ones. They were the ones who were looking literally for trouble. When Jesus says to the 72, I have given you authority, I have given you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. By the way, He's not talking literal serpents and scorpions. Don't try that at home. He's talking about the spiritual forces will not be able to do anything against them, but the context is they're going out and finding them and walking on them. They are doing what is promised to Adam and Eve. When God says that the seed of the woman shall tread on the seed of the serpent and crush his head. Some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, and some of you have read Dangerous Journey, which is the children's version of Pilgrim's Progress. You may remember that Christian, who is the protagonist, the main character, was given armor that only covered the front of him, so that he was fine if he went and attacked the enemy, but he was cooked if he ran away. Demons are terrified of Jesus today and are routed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's people are covered by the wings of Jesus Christ and are safe from harm, so we have nothing to fear. And by the way, Jesus is almost quoting from Psalm 91, which we're going to sing from in a few minutes, speaking about the security of His people from the power of the enemy. And the last thing I want to say is exult in it. Rejoice in the gospel. Think about what does the gospel have to do with worship. We've got kind of calm worship here, right? That's fine. Calm or loud, our worship must be gospel-centered. It must be Christ-centered. It must be God-centered. It can't be man-centered or feelings-centered, which is a temptation for many Pentecostal and Roman Catholic believers in very different ways, right? But that's a temptation. But it also cannot be mind-centered or rules-centered, which is a temptation for many Reformed believers. The gospel is why we worship. What Jesus did for us is why we worship. If we get the gospel, and I think I speak for myself, but probably for all of us when I say it comes and goes. When we get it, when we feel it, our passion will be to worship God because He is revealed in the gospel. So that feeling, that sense of the reality of the gospel in our lives and hearts may come and go, but by God's grace, may it stay longer and longer, the longer we know Jesus. Why? Because the praise of God is what is in His heart. May it be in our hearts too. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Jesus came to reveal the gospel, not to the smart people and the intelligent people and the wise people, but to the dense ones. Thank You that we see that all the way through the gospels. Thank You that we see that even great men like Peter and James and John put their feet in their mouths and don't get it. But thank You also, Lord, that we see that the gospel transforms even dense people like us. Father, help us to do what You want us to do with the gospel. Let it be at our hearts as we live, as some of us preach, as we seek to go out and do the work that You've called us to do. Let us be bold in it. And let us exult in it, Lord. For that is what Jesus did. And we are His people. Hear us in His name. Amen.